that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, each one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord, against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity?" Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord had made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation and the heads of the families of Israel who were with him heard the words of the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God.
Thanks, Mark. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God's help as we look at that. Father, we pray that you'd help us to focus, to listen, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Amen. Well, what we're going to do this morning is pretty simple, really. We're just going to look at the story, try to get a sense of what actually happens here, and then we're just going to think about some lessons. Really very simple. Because actually on first read through, you might think, what really is going on? Seems a little bit confusing. But the story really, what happens here, it really can be summarized in this way. It's all about just a big misunderstanding. A big misunderstanding. Verse 1 says this. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn, go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. You might remember that these three tribes, well, two and a half, but I'm going to say three, these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they all requested to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. We'll see a map in a few moments that shows where all the tribes of Israel are. If you look on the right-hand side, you'll see Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, and all the other tribes of Israel are on the other side. And what happened is back in Numbers 32, when Israel first arrive at the land that they are to claim, as they get to the eastern borders of the Jordan, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh look around and they think, actually, this will do us quite nicely. If you read back in Numbers 32, it says that they have a lot of livestock. So they look around at the land where they are on this side of the Jordan and they think, actually, this suits us really well. This is perfect for us. This is perfect for all our herds. They know actually that the promised land that God has said they're going to go to is on the other side of the river, that still has to happen. But they go to Moses and they say, please can we stay here? Please can we stay this side? And at first Moses is a bit angry because he thinks, you guys are just trying to get out of all the fighting, aren't you? And they say, no, we're not. What we'll do is this. We will send all our fighting men. We will come and we will cross over the Jordan with you. We will help you to conquer Canaan. But please can we have the land on this side as our inheritance? And Moses says, yeah, okay. You might remember back in chapter 4, when in Joshua chapter 4, when they all cross over the Jordan. You remember that story? You remember they build this monument and they mark it and there's that big miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And there it specifically says that all the fighting men of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over as well. So they've done it. They've made their home on the eastern side, but they have come over to help with the fight. And now Joshua says, well, now the fight is done. You guys can go home. But he doesn't just say you can go home, does he? In these verses, the first 8 verses or so, there's actually so much that he commends them for in what they've done. They've behaved impeccably over the months and months of Canaanite conflict. They have kept their command. They have obeyed. They have not forsaken their brothers. They've been a picture of faithfulness to their own promise and faithfulness to the people they've made those promises to. And just think how easy it could have been for them to have not kept this promise. Well, we made that promise to Moses. It was years ago. We didn't know how long it would take. We didn't know what was going to be involved. Well, just think how easy they could have been half-hearted about the keeping of that promise. Well, yeah, we'll help you, but we need to defend our own land and our own, you know, women and children and livestock that are staying behind. I mean, the livestock's the whole reason we settled that side. So we'll leave our elite, and you guys can have our youth team. You can have the guys who've got a couple of months left before they retire. You can have them. There's so many ways that they could have just slightly renegotiated. They don't. And here there's a commendation of them here for that. They are to be commended for that. They have been faithful, obedient servants. And so Joshua sends them back with his blessing. It's a significant moment. And as he sends them back, verse 5, he says, "As you go back, just be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." It's kind of an echo of what we saw right at the beginning of Joshua when God sent Joshua out and said, "Go, just be strong and courageous and cling closely to God and follow his law." There's a similar kind of sending there. But as they go, they don't go empty-handed, do they? It's been worth their while being part of this military campaign. In verse 8, there's much wealth and livestock and silver and gold. There's been a reward for their faithfulness. There's been a reward for their obedience. There's been a reward for their wanting to help their brothers who've crossed over the Jordan. As they head back, they're better off. And as they head back, you know, we might ask the question, how did they get back over the Jordan? It's a big deal when they came over the first time. So what now? Is there a bridge being built in the meantime? There's no big detail about it. But remember back in Joshua chapter 4, when the first crossing happened, much was made of the fact that the water was high. It says, this time of year, the banks overflow. This time of year, the banks overflow. I think we're to understand that the time where they cross over is basically nobody ever crosses over during that time. There's a miraculousness to the fact that they cross over when they cross over. But I think the Jordan could be forded at other times. No big details, but I was asking the question, so I thought I'd raise it. So they go back over. But before they do something a bit odd. They build an altar, verse 10. And this is before they cross back over the river. They're still on the Israel side, still on the left side. And they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. They build this enormous altar. It's effectively just a huge pile of rocks. But it specifically says altar, not memorial. We've seen before there's been sort of memorial. In Joshua, there's been lots of piles of stones. I don't know if you can remember where they happened, but there's been quite a lot of piles of stones that have marked significant moments in the story. So it's not our first pile of stones, but there's something different about that. The word altar is used, and the word altar is used in the sense of sacrifices, worship. So it seems like a bit of an odd thing to do. This isn't a memorial like in chapter 4 when they first crossed over. This is an altar. What's going on here? They build this altar. They head back home. Time goes by. Then suddenly, you know, somebody happens to be in the area and sees this thing. And it says it's of imposing size. It's a big, big thing. I think we should understand it's visible from quite a distance. And alarm bells ring for the people of Israel when they see this. Word goes round, verse 11. "Behold, the eastern tribes have built the altar at the front of the land of Canaan on our side of the river." Why are they so alarmed? Why are they so worried? Well, first of all, the law in Deuteronomy 12 expressly says you are not to build your own altar anywhere you want. The worship of God is a altogether thing focused around the tabernacle. You are not to start to invent your own version of the faith wherever you want and do things how it suits you. It is a one way that God has defined kind of way. You are not to build an altar just anywhere you want. Not for worship. Not only that, but think about the contrast between chapter 4, when they travel over the Jordan the first time. Can you remember how many stones were in the memorial pile of rocks in chapter 4? 12. One from each tribe. And there's a specific instruction. One man from each tribe, pick up a stone, take it with you, carry it across, and we will set up this thing, and it represents all of Israel, all together. One people, one God, together in God's land. And now think how Israel see this pile of rocks. We don't know how many stones it was made up of, but it feels different. It's way bigger. There's no participation with the rest of the tribes. It feels like a statement of independence. It looks to the people of Israel like the eastern tribes are saying, our identity is separate from yours. Our worship is separate from yours. Maybe even our gods are separate from yours. And it's all on Israel's side. So it feels confrontational. It's not that they've gone home and done it. It feels like it's a deliberate, no thank you, you guys. And you might think, really, just from a pile of rocks? They get so worked up over a pile of rocks. But we have to remember what communication looks like in this time. This is a time when there is no internet, there is no text messaging, there is no preservation of images in any way. I mean, now, if I send a text, I send a text, whoop, and then I send another text to clarify the first text, whoop, and then autocorrect, autocorrect. Didn't mean that, I meant that, whoop. And our ease of communication is just, I mean, we too often don't say what we mean, and we too often are casual with what we say because we can do it so easily, just all the time. Blah, blah, blah. At this time, for the people to take the time, it takes effort, it takes time to collect up stones, to make them like that, and for it to be so publicly visible, it's a big statement. It communicates something very, very powerfully. And Israel is worried, you know, frankly, that the eastern tribes have fallen away from worshipping God and are making a public, defiant declaration of that. And in Deuteronomy 13, you know, Deuteronomy 12, there's a law about not making your own altar wherever you want for worship of God. But in Deuteronomy 13, there's a law about how the people should respond if something like this happens. If a city looks like it's running off to do its own thing in kind of idolatrous practice, then the rest of the nation gets together and sends an envoy and says, what's going on? But if it is found that the city has rebelled completely and said, no, we're doing our own thing, then actually that city is to be treated the way the Canaanite cities have been treated. Then actually declaration of war comes next. So we might read this and might read, you know, from verse to verse, it's like they built a pile of stones and then everybody kicks off and is talking about civil war. And you think, what is going on? A lot is going on. A lot. And Israel, you know, the Western tribes, they're not just being sort of sticklers for the rules here.
The law says you can't build an altar and you build it.
There's actually a real sense of they're worried about what this means for themselves. Think about it. They talk about it. They talk about the fact that there's previous sins they're still feeling the weight of. The sin of Achan in chapter 7. You remember chapter 7, Achan takes the devoted items, and he's not the only one that suffers because of that. All of Israel suffer the military defeat at Ai, and then actually all of Achan's household is judged. And so these people, these Western tribes, they know sin that is unaddressed within the people is something God takes seriously. And if we don't do something about it, we're bringing judgment on all of us. And so verse 12, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Again, the law stipulates you give them a chance to explain, but you come ready to fight. Give them a chance, but if they're not willing to talk, or if they said, no, we've made our bed, we're in this, then you treat them as enemies. And so they send to the eastern tribes to give a chance to explain, and the Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of Israel meet with the leaders of the eastern tribes in verse 16. And they ask, what is this breach of faith? And just look at the language that is used and how they understand this statement. If you think just it's a pile of rocks, it clearly is a lot more than that in terms of what it means at the time. It's just a reminder, actually, in terms of biblical interpretation. We can look at a verse and we can say, oh, a pile of rocks isn't that big a deal. Why is it such a big deal to God? Read around. Read how the people are talking about it. Remember how far away our historical context is removed from that time. And let the way the characters speak, the reaction of the characters, inform you so that you can judge the events in the right kind of way. Don't just think, I know all about it, I've read it, I can read words, so I get it. Think about it. Read around. And you get this interchange between them. They start to negotiate, and they come and they say, this is a rebellion, what are you doing? It's a breach of faith, verse 16. You're going to bring judgment on all of us, just like what happened with the Baal of Peor, which you can read about in Numbers 25, which is a story about sin within the people and judgment falling on all of them. You're going to bring judgment on all of us, just like with Achan. Do you not remember what happened with Achan? And the people of the eastern tribes explain themselves in verse 22 onwards. No, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. You've completely misread our intentions here. And then as they go on to explain themselves, it becomes clear that far from it being a statement of sort of rebellious independence, it's actually a statement of their intention to be together and faithful for the future generations. Verse 24, we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? They feel that gap between them. We're on this side of the river. All of you guys are on this side of the river. And we know that we're cool, but what are our kids going to be like? What are our grandkids going to be like when they grow up and they say, well, how come those people are all the way over the other side of the river? Are they really Israelites? I've never even chatted to one. I don't even know what they could be. They could do whatever. I don't, you know what? We don't need to include them. You can see how easily that could happen. And the tribes on the eastern side say, we do not want that to happen. We are a people. We are together. And we are committed to God. And so we wanted to mark that. So actually everything they're doing is the exact opposite of what Israel, the western tribes, are worried it is. It's not a statement of independence. It's a statement of togetherness and dependence. It's a statement of commitment to God, not distancing from God. It's a statement of intention to remain faithful to the next generation and onwards. It was intended, verse 26 to 29, have a look at that. It was intended to be a witness between us and you. That's why we did it on your side of the river. That we do perform the service of the Lord. Not that we're questioning it. We do, and we will. Far be it, verse 29, from us that we should rebel or build an altar other than the altar of the Lord that stands in his tabernacle. And they explain it. And the people of Israel are basically like, oh, well, that's all right. Oh, we were this close to civil war with you guys. But notice in verse 33, that they bless God, and there's a sense of joy in the final establishing of this altar. When at the end, the altar is established, and everybody gets it, and everybody agrees, and it's called witness, verse 34. And it's a witness that the Lord is God. Let nobody, either side of the river, ever forget. And I think what happens in this story is, it looks like Israel has lost something that they haven't realized the preciousness of. Until it looks like it's gone. And then when they realize it isn't, they're so grateful that they still have it. You ever had a moment like that? When you think you've lost something, you think you don't have something, and it takes a moment of thinking you've lost it to realize how amazing it is that you still got it. I think that's what happens here. The people of Israel feel like we're split. That a whole chunk of us has walked away. We're not united. It's all gone wrong. And then they realize, no, it's the opposite of that. And they praise God for it. It's almost like this whole incident, all of this misunderstanding, just serves to remind them of how precious it is for them to be a united 12-tribe nation. And so by the end of it, they praise God. And this altar, which almost caused a war, is now a celebrated symbol of unity. So it is an odd story. In some ways, isn't it? And when you first read it, you might think, well, okay, great, good for them. But what lessons are going to be about this? You know, maybe just make sure you communicate well. What's kind of some lessons? And actually, in many ways, you know, it was helpful to what Nathan was saying earlier about Old Covenant and New Covenant, because we live in an era of a New Covenant where a lot has changed because of what Jesus has done for the cross, on the cross for us. A lot has changed in that New Covenant. And if you want to explore some more of the differences between Old and New Covenant, then do come along on Sunday evenings where we're exploring that in the book of Hebrews. But there are still a lot of lessons for us here. Because really what we're seeing is we're seeing ordinary people who are wanting to live faithfully for God in normal circumstances, where misunderstanding is possible, where miscommunication is possible, where temptation is everywhere. And so there are lessons for us. So having considered the lesson, the story, the big misunderstanding, now let's just think about some of the lessons. I think the first big lesson here is about the value of faithfulness in God's people. The value of simple faithfulness. What I mean by simple faithfulness is day-to-day living for God. When it's tough, when nobody sees the difference, knowing that God is good and God keeps his promises, and then letting that affect how you live when you go to work tomorrow, when your kids are driving you insane. There is a great value in the faithfulness, the faithful living of God's people. Notice again in verses 1 to 8, the commendation of the eastern tribes in their faithfulness to their promise. We've already talked about how easily they could have just backed away from that promise. How easily they could have said, we didn't know it was going to be like this. I think it's significant as well that the first time it is raised is when Joshua summons them. Think about how easily they could have said, right, well, Jericho's done. Ai is out of the way. You guys have got a stronghold. You crack on from here. We've helped you out, but, you know, we need to get back. Think about to all the funny kings that we've enjoyed hearing people try to pronounce that have been defeated back in chapter 12. Just read through each of those kings in chapter 12. The king of this, the king of that, the king of this, the king of that, the king of this, the king of that. Every single one of those kings represents an opportunity for you to die in battle. Every single one of those battles represents you maybe losing your brother or your friend, you getting lifelong scars, you just having to get up and put your armor on and go out and fight for a land that you're not even going to live in. Again and again and again, month after month after month. And at no point do we see them come to Joshua and say, have we done enough yet? At no point do they come to Joshua and say, how much more do we have to do this for? There is something so commendable in these people's service to their brothers and sisters in Israel, their faithfulness to their promise, their daily hard, doing the right thing because we said we would do it. It's a simple picture of faithfulness in these guys' actions, and it raises a simple, direct question for us. How faithful are we just in keeping our word to someone? If you're anything like me, then you say you'll do something, and within seconds, you're thinking how much of a percentage is necessary for me to fill up with that promise. You know, an 80% of what I said I'd do, it's pretty good. How faithful are we in keeping our word to people when it gets tough? When every time you're being asked to do something again that is difficult, maybe when nobody sees how difficult it is, and you're the only one feeling that, the pain of keeping that promise, of doing the right thing in a situation where nobody recognizes it. Do our words mean something when we give our word to someone? I think a big part of our faithfulness to our word is about making sure that we only say what we mean to begin with. Think about what it's just said about God in the end of chapter 21. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made had failed. All came to pass. That's God's faithfulness. We live with small f faithfulness in response. What I want us to think about today is that we have an opportunity, every day to be more or less like God with the way that we speak and the way that we either keep or don't keep our word. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? Even in how we speak, we have an opportunity to be more or less like our Father in heaven, who does not lie, whose every promise is kept, not one word failed. All of it came to pass. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he? Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. So let's just think for ourselves for a moment. Are there any promises that you have already made that right now you are tempted to wobble on? Even just marriage vows. Or are there any things that you've said you will do, or a type of person you will try to be, or a type of thing that you will seek to strive for, something that you've promised you will not do, that right now you're thinking, yeah, but. Think about this week, who you're going to talk to, what opportunity you will have to make commitments to people. Approach that thinking, aware. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And don't think about it in a kind of, I'm rubbish to do this kind of thing. Think about it as you have an opportunity to reflect what God is like in the tiniest little exchange that you have with someone. In a big way, in a little way, there is great value in the faithfulness of God's people meaning what they say and doing what they said they would do. That's something to do with actions, but even, I mean, it's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? Because it's easy to say, well, I want to do the right thing and I try to do the right thing as a faithful Christian, but so often it seems to go wrong. And this actually is a story all about Christians trying to do the right thing, trying to make a statement, trying to make a statement of togetherness, and it's interpreted as a declaration of war. And I wonder if you've ever found that actually you try to do the faithful thing and actually you make enemies doing it. And you didn't mean to make enemies. You try to do the right thing and you upset someone more. Or you have a non-Christian friend and you really want to explain to them what the gospel is really about. And you love them to understand and you try to say it and then you just mess it up completely. And the end of it, you say, oh, I wish I hadn't said anything. Or you have a friend who's struggling with something and you want to help them and you want to encourage them. And so you talk to them about it and it seems to have made everything worse. Sometimes our own weakness, our own inability is the biggest obstacle to us trying to be faithful because we think, I just don't know, I can't do it. But I think this passage has a reminder that God values faithfulness in his people and he sees what you're trying to do. Think through to what the eastern tribes do when the western tribes accuse them of rebellion. In verse 22, they say, you guys don't understand. First thing they do is they say, God knows what we were trying to do. The Lord, the mighty one, the Lord, he knows. He knows already. Let all Israel know what God already knows. They appeal to the one who understands every single thing that was meant by those rocks being piled up. He knows exactly what they were trying to represent. He knows. And so for you, as you seek to live faithfully in a complicated world where miscommunication is possible and people can get the wrong end of the stick and sometimes you just feel weak and unable, you can know God knows what you're trying to do. When you talk to a non-Christian friend and you think you've messed it up completely, God values your efforts for him. He knows what you wanted to say. He knows what you care about. He's not standing at a distance saying, frankly, I don't know you anymore. Really? Is that what you think? You know, my sister told me a great story about her two little boys. She has two little boys. And a few years ago, her youngest was a little baby and was teething or something and so was just sitting in a bouncy chair and just crying and there's nothing anybody could do about it. Basically, until that tooth came through, there's nothing much that could, you know, you can dose him with Calpol, but then you just have to leave it. But anyway, he was just lying on his little bouncy chair and just crying and crying and crying. And every now and then, his older brother, who was only about a year and a half older, would come in and throw a soft toy at him and then go back out of the room. And, you know, my sister was sort of, it was in the kitchen, but on the other side of a sort of a little sort of divide. So she didn't see everything that was going on. She's carrying on. She turns back every now and then, there's another soft toy. And she turns back and there's another soft toy. And then she turns back and she sees the older brother coming in with a soft toy and chucking it at his younger brother. And it might look like it was an act of cruelty, but actually my sister understood exactly what was going on. Each one of those little soft toys was a precious thing to the big brother. Each one of those soft toys was something that made him feel better when he was sad. And so what the big brother was doing was seeing his little brother being upset and was bringing the things that made him feel better, was trying to help. And my sister saw this and she knew straight away what was going on. And you know what? The baby was still crying. It didn't really help. But it meant so much to my sister to see what that older brother was trying to do. And as we seek to live as faithful people in a messy world, there will be so much, so many times when it'll look like we're just throwing soft toys at someone that won't stop crying. But our Father in heaven knows what we're trying to do. And actually, he can use our meager efforts and he can use the potential misunderstandings that can happen. He can see someone who gets more upset before they get better. And he can use those moments of weakness to bring great, great good. So even if someone is upset for a little bit longer, you have times when first you said this and it really upset me. And I thought, what about this? And I said, oh, that's true. And actually, I really appreciate what you said. There is great value in simply desiring to be a faithful person in the everyday life that God gives us, with all the mess, with all the potential miscommunication and misunderstandings. Aim for faithfulness and know that God sees every intention for him. Let's try to do that this week. Second lesson that comes out of this passage, I think, is about the value of purity among God's people. Because it might seem to us at first reading that the people of Israel are really hasty in their response and maybe a bit legalistic. And actually there are big differences between the dynamic of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We don't live in a time now where sin is smacked down on with sort of physical judgment the way it does in the age of covenant curses and blessings. There is a dynamic that exists then that does not exist now. But there is still much for us to learn about this group of people, the Western tribes, who do not treat sin in their midst as something that can be simply ignored or swept under the carpet. You might remember a few months ago now, we were in Matthew 18, we saw Jesus' teaching on this, and he says this. He says, if your brother sins before or against or in your presence, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Later he says, if he hasn't listened, go back with someone else and explain it more. And, you know, there is an escalation process. But the big point of the passage, when we were looking at it, we said that we can treat other people's sin like it's not our problem, nothing to do with us. But the sin of a Christian brother or sister within your group, it is some of your problem. It is not to be ignored, it is not to be unaddressed. That doesn't mean that we go around like, you know, sin hound dogs, sniffing each other out. I can smell sin on you. How have you sinned? I've been in environments like that growing up. It very quickly gets very, very Pharisaical and it's not pleasing to God. But we must be a community that care about each other's walk with God. And that means we care about each other's sin. Because we know we're all weak. And if we know someone is struggling or we see a flash of something in someone's life and it concerns us, we're not to just leave that. We are to lovingly, humbly ask them how they're doing, offer to pray for them, confess to them the struggles that we have. Notice in verse 19, the Western tribes, they're so worried about the Eastern tribes. And look at the offer that they make. They say, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Just think about all the allotments of the land that we've had over the last few weeks. This is your land. This is your land. This is your land. This is your inheritance. These are the clearly defined boundaries of what God has for you. And here these people are saying, have some of ours. If staying over there is going to not be good for you in your relationship with God, then we'll figure it out. We'll renegotiate, have some of our land. But whatever you do, don't walk away from God. Look at their desire to look after their brothers and sisters on the other side of the Jordan. Look at their desire to stay pure as a people. But look at their willingness to sacrifice their own time, their own resources. They've literally just fought for that land. People have died to gain that land. And they say, we will give it away if it would mean you stay close to God. Think for yourself, what sacrifices would you be willing to make for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ that is wobbling in their faith? Sacrifices of time, effort, money sometimes, maybe. It will mean being willing to point things out and having uncomfortable conversations, but it'll also be meaning, mean willing to confess stuff yourself, because we are all equally people that are trying to be faithful in a messed up world, knowing that actually we have no hope of anything before God without Christ. Each of us is sinful. Each of us only has any hope because of what Jesus has done for us, not because of anything we've done for him. So we're all on the same page. So let's be people that talk to each other on a real level. I think our culture impedes us on this. The English stiff upper lip thing. I think it's an obstacle to overcome sometimes. Let's be people that talk to each other on a real level so we can support each other on a real level and we can pray for each other on a real level, because there is great value in the purity among God's people. It's not something to be taken lightly. And then lastly, last lesson I think that comes out is there's great value in the unity between God's people. Because I think that's the thing that jumps right out. There's one big danger in this passage, isn't it? And it's that big old river. It's distance. The big danger to the unity of Christians is distance. We're explicitly told that the Eastern tribes, we're never explicitly told that the Eastern tribes were wrong to choose an inheritance on that side. The passage doesn't tell us that. Numbers doesn't say that. Joshua doesn't say that. But I think we're supposed to see that in this story and later in the history of Israel, there is a problem right at the heart here. You're talking about unity and you're separated by a huge river that a lot of the time during the year is completely uncrossable. It was an unnecessary choice for them to have made. They needn't have stayed on that side. God knew what he was promising when he said, there is a land for you on the west. God allowed them to stay on the east, but they needn't have done that. It was an unnecessary choice, which in and of itself doesn't seem to be that bad, but it creates distance between them and others who are seeking to be faithful to God. There's an echo, I think, if you want to dig into it, I think there's an echo of their decision and Lot's decision to take the uplands that look nice near Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an echo maybe of Eve looking at the fruit and saying, looks good to me. I think you could kind of take that line. But really, I think generally, there's nothing explicitly that says there's anything wrong with settling on the eastern side. You can imagine, well, we'll still be with you guys. We're still going to go over and fight. We still value our togetherness with you so much that we'll build this altar, so much that we worry about what our kids will say about each other. And yet, right at the heart of it, there's this choice that has been made that is only ever going to create distance between believers. I want us to think just for ourselves about distance between us and other Christians. And think about all the different ways in which we can make choices that in and of themselves aren't bad, but that put distance between us and other Christians. Even just geographical distance. If you're here today and you're visiting and you're looking to settle in a church somewhere, we would always urge you the same thing. Make sure you go somewhere that's faithful, that teaches the Bible faithfully, and is pretty close to where you live, because there will be times when you just won't be bothered. If you need to take a bus and take two trains and it's a real trek for you, go somewhere closer. Because distance makes a difference. There'll be times when you just won't have the energy, the effort to do that long journey. And you could go here, you could go there. There's a number of different faithful churches, but go where there is the least distance. But there's plenty of other ways in which we can put distance between ourselves and other Christians. Just think about coming along to church or not. And think about the difference between coming as often as you possibly can or coming along only as often as you absolutely must. And which one of those two is going to foster a spirit of togetherness, a spirit of unity between you and other Christians? And there'll be plenty of times when you say, well, there's nothing wrong with doing this. No, there isn't. But are you putting distance between yourself and other Christians, or are you reducing distance? There's so many ways in which we can apply that. Am I fostering a sense of distance? People within the church already. We have people that we naturally connect with well, and there's other people that we know less well. And that's inevitable in a group of this size. But where are we fostering and maybe encouraging a distance between us and another brother or sister? Are there any differences of opinion or differences of culture or differences of personality that we talk about with other people? And actually we encourage a sense of I'm like this and they're like them. And we encourage a sense of distance between people who are united in Christ. Or more broadly, we encourage a sense of distance between us and other Christian organizations that disagree with us on some of the secondary issues. We only ever refer to that church down the road insofar as what they do not do that we do. Or we only talk about them insofar as they're different or they're weird. And we accentuate the distance. And we don't celebrate the fact that we're united in Christ. There is something really precious about unity between God's people. And so foster that with the people near you this morning, with the people who you know would normally be here this morning but that aren't, and with the people who don't normally come here but love the Lord Jesus. Foster that sense of unity and fight against that sense of distance. So there are lessons, aren't there, about what it means to be God's people in this passage. It's a big misunderstanding. It all gets sorted out at the end. And it speaks most clearly of God being the one who is with them, despite all the scope for misunderstanding and confusion. But as we look at these and we look at these people struggling to be faithful because of what God is like, let's aim for this ourselves. Let's value faithfulness and aim for that. Let's value purity in ourselves and in each other. And let's work towards preserving that. And let's value unity and fight against a sense of distance. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we pray that you would just settle it into our hearts, into our minds, help us to understand it, help us to feel the truth of it. But we pray that it would also transform our actions, how we speak to each other, how we speak about each other. We long to be a people that can be described as faithful because of how faithful you are to them. Help us with these things, Father, we ask. We know that we're so weak and we fail in so many ways, but we thank you that you are kind and you see our good intentions. And we thank you that ultimately our efforts for you will result in that great declaration that you alone are God. We thank you for these things and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.